Good morning, everyone. We are going to be in Galatians chapter 4, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 20. Tell the Truth is the title of the message. The title comes from a verse in the passage that we're going to be looking at here this morning, where the Apostle Paul is going to ask the question, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? A red flag for anyone to consider is if you have a problem with someone for no other reason than they speak the truth into your life, that's something to consider. That's something to question. Oh, sure, they could maybe work on their approach. They could work on their delivery. They maybe have to check their heart and their motivation of why they're telling you the truth. But when we have a hard time receiving something for no other reason than it's the plain truth, that's what the Apostle Paul had to say to the Galatians. Have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? He's going to lay it out for them in this section that he's not pushing his own agenda. He doesn't have some ulterior motive. He's simply declaring this is what the Bible says. This is what the Word of God is. This is how it applies to your life. He's giving it to them straight, but of course, he discovers what many Christians discover is when you give it to people straight, you don't always make a lot of friends. That sometimes you can even make some enemies. And Paul would tell Timothy that that problem wasn't going to go anywhere. As a matter of fact, it was only going to get worse and worse. He said that in the last days that there would be people who heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. And the idea behind that phrase is, tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what I want to hear. Scratch that itch or else I'll go listen to somebody else who will. And of course, there's no real power in that kind of teaching. That's where they have a form of godliness, but deny the power of thereof. There's no life-transforming truth that's being delivered, but tell me what I want to hear. And whether it is a church that's sort of consumed with this idea of growth and just packing in as many people as possible, and if there's a lot of people, well, then it must be successful, and so we got to be careful. We got to water down the message, make it palatable so that more people will come and fill up the sanctuary. Or whether it's a Christian who's consumed with this idea of being liked by everyone in this ever-changing world that we're living in. And so they're trying to maybe hold back, water down, not really say what the Bible actually teaches because they want to be liked by everyone else. Paul says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give it to you straight, but have I become your enemy now that I'm the one who's telling you the truth? He didn't want to be their enemy. He loved them. He cared about them like children in the faith, and he wasn't going to stop, but he had to come to terms with something that perhaps all of us at some point in our Christian life have to come to terms with, is do I love this person enough to tell them the truth? And there's a lot of families, there's a lot of individuals struggling with that. Again, especially in the culture that we live in, that's constantly redefining what's good, what's evil, what's right, what's wrong, what's moral, what's immoral. In this ever-changing world, there's a lot of people struggling. Can I stand in the truth? Can I continue to preach this message, even though it might cost me this relationship, even though I might be pushed on the outside of what popular opinion is? Am I going to continue to stand in the truth even though I might be rejected in the process? Do I love this person enough to hold the line, to continue to speak the truth? Are my motivation, is my heart right in all of this? Right at the end of the section that we're going to be looking at here this morning, the Apostle Paul, he's going to address the tone of his voice, making sure that it's not just what he's communicating, but how is he communicating it, because that's also important. It seems like when I was growing up as a little kid, that's what you're always trying to decipher with your parents, my brothers and I, trying to figure out what mom and dad were going to do. The first question was an important one, is, well, what did they say? And they said, we'll talk about it later. It's okay, that's what they said. How did they say it? Equally important. Or were they angry? Did dad do that growl in his voice? You know, we'll talk about it later. You know, how did they say it? What was the tone of their voice? Equally important in trying to understand what was really being communicated. And the Apostle Paul, he's going to talk about that, how that's important. It's not just what we're saying, it's how we're saying it. Are we coming from a place of love? Are we coming from a place of compassion? Because if the first question is going to be, do I love this person enough to speak the truth? Perhaps the second question is, am I going to speak it in a loving way? Because it can be a little bit easier to give somebody the truth when we become a little angry, we become frustrated, we kind of write that person off and, oh, they're not ever going to respond anyways. And so we sort of bark out, well, here's what the Bible says. Well, here's what you're doing that's wrong. And technically we're right, but the tone of our voice is all off and we're not exactly representing the Lord and the way that he came into our life, the grace and the mercy that he met us with. When we were in rebellion, when we weren't right, when we needed to be called out and corrected, when God would have been totally justified in just bringing judgment down on us. But instead, we realized, no, he's gracious, he's merciful, he loves me, he cares about me, he gently calls me to himself. That was a love that we needed to receive. Is it a love that we're willing to offer to other people? And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll start reading at verse 8. I'll read down to verse 11, and we'll get into our Bible study for this morning. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." The point that he's making there in verses 8 and 9 is pretty simple. Before you knew God, before you knew Jesus, you worshiped and served idols. These little statues, which by nature, they're not gods. And let's face it, it's all pretty ridiculous when you think about it now. Much like for those of us as believers, as Christians, we think of our life before Christ and some of the things that we were trusting in, some of the things that we were buying into, pretty ridiculous, pretty foolish now. And so that's what Paul says to them. Before you knew the Lord, you were doing what everybody else was doing. You were falling right in line, and you were going after these idols, these things which by nature are not God. And of course, I don't know that a whole lot has changed whenever I hear a person today who isn't a Christian, doesn't know the Lord, doesn't know Jesus, but they're trying to talk about some of the big questions of life. Who are we? What is our purpose? What's our reason for existence? What happens when we die? Whenever I hear a person who doesn't know the Lord talk about some of those things, I gotta be honest with you, I'm never that impressed. Some sound smarter than others, but really it's the blind leading the blind, and they speak in very generic terms and just believe, you know. Believe in what? I don't know. Just something. Faith and, you know, fight the fight. And if you do good things, well, then good things will happen to you. But if you do bad things might happen. And of course, all the while, this very loose definition of what is good and what is bad. You see, you don't want to be too careful in how you define those things, because then you might realize, well, now, wait a minute. Is there anybody that's really good? Is there anybody that could have that kind of hope and that kind of assurance that good things are going to happen? And what about when bad things would seemingly happen to good people? They can't get into all of those details. It's speaking in generalities. But Paul says, listen, before you knew the Lord, that's how you lived. You lived the way that everybody else did. Why then, though, would you be going back to those weak and those beggarly elements? Why would you be going back to those basic principles? That's what he says in verse 9, weak and beggarly elements. If you remember our study from a few weeks ago when we started chapter 4, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul mentions this idea of being under bondage under the basic elements of this world. And when we were in that study, we defined that word elements as the basic principles, the ABCs of life, if you will. It's the same word that he uses now in verse 9 when he says, why are you going back under these weak, these beggarly elements, these basic principles, the way the world works, the way the world understands things? He says, it's weak. There's no power in it. No one's life is being changed. No one's life is being transformed. It's beggarly. They're not real in a relationship with God. Why would you then be going back under these weak and beggarly elements as if Jesus didn't break down all of those barriers? As Jesus didn't break down all of those walls? When you received Christ, there was this understanding, no, it's not my ability to live a certain way that I'm going to reach God. No, God had to come down to us. Jesus lived and he walked among us and he lived the life that we could never live and he died on the cross and he paid the price that we could never pay. Jesus comes down from heaven and he breaks through all of that. That simple, foolish understanding, the basic principles, the way the world works, we realize, oh, I was all wrong. No, God had to come to me. Jesus, it's all about you. Paul says, you knew that, you received that. So how are you going back then to these basic, weak, beggarly elements as if Jesus didn't break through all of those things? He says in verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, and it's almost like he stops himself to make sure that he's putting it in the correct theological terms of what really matters, what's really important. And what's really important isn't that you say that you know God. You know what really matters? Is that God would say that he knows you. And there's a difference. Of course, he's God, so he knows everything. He knows of your existence. But will he say that he knows you in a real, living, relational way? Do you have that kind of relationship with him? Would he say that he knows you? And that is a very narrow road. That is one single door. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the door. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only through Jesus. And of course, he said in Matthew chapter 7, many will come to me in the day of judgment saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these great things in your name? And I'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, it's one thing when someone says, well, I know God. I know Jesus. The bigger question is, will he say that I know you? Have you received Christ into your life? Have you gone through that narrow road, that narrow door that leads to everlasting life? The bigger question here, Paul says, it's not just that you've known God, or rather that you're known by God, but why is it then that you're going back into bondage? He says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. You observe days and months and seasons and years. This seems to be referencing the Sabbath days and the festivals like Passover and Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He says, you're observing all of these days and all of these seasons, and you're doing it in such a way you think that your observance of those things is what makes you right with God. And you see, that's the issue. It's not that there's anything wrong with the Sabbath day. There's not anything wrong with saying, you know what, I'm going to set aside a day of the week, and I'm not going to do my regular work, and I'm just going to go to church, and I'm going to worship the Lord, and I'm going to spend that time with him and with my family, and I'm just going to rest. Nothing wrong with that. It's wonderful. I plan on taking a nap today. I don't know about you.
First, I'm going to watch the Chargers defeat the Raiders. Then I'm going to drift into this blissful sleep where all is right in the world. It's great. I don't have any problem with the Sabbath day. The problem is when we think our observance of some rule, some ritual, some routine, that that is what's making us right with God, that that's what justifies us, that our whole standing would turn into that. And of course, that's what the Galatians were doing. As these false teachers came in, these believers there in this area that were primarily Gentile, the false teachers come in and say, okay, you have to observe all of these things. Oh, you're not keeping the Sabbath. You're not keeping the Passover. Oh, well, then you're not really saved. You're not really a Christian. And so they start observing these things because they think they have to do it, and that's the issue. Paul put it to the Colossians this way in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. He said all of those observances, they're fine, they're good, they have their place, and you can participate in them if you want, but just understand they were a shadow of things to come. The substance is Jesus. How ridiculous it would be to have Jesus, have the substance, and then be consumed and fascinated with the shadow. No, we have Jesus. We have a relationship with him. And so we don't have to jump through all of these hoops in order to be right with God. We're already right with him because of Jesus, because of the relationship that we have. And so that's what we can hope in, and that's what we can trust in. And I don't know if going under that Jewish law of the Old Testament and everything that they had to observe with their dietary laws and the seasons and the days that they needed to observe and all of those commands, I don't know if that's what we're in danger of doing. It seems there's always some in the church who kind of fall into that. Perhaps they start exploring Jewish roots, and at first it's really great, it's really good. There's all of these things they can glean and gain and benefit. Maybe, though, that crosses over into this legalistic, well, no, we need to embrace all of these things because otherwise we're not real Christians. And every once in a while, you see some in the church going in that direction. So whether that's the issue or whether it's maybe broader than that, and I think this is where it can affect a lot more of us. It's not just some strict Jewish law of the Old Testament. It's any kind of legalism. It's any way in which we measure ourselves as being in or out or more spiritual or less spiritual, and our standing with God is dependent on what we do and how often we come to church, how involved we are, how much we give of our time, our money, our resources, and look at what I'm doing, and doesn't that make me this great person? Of course, in the beginning of the new year, that's always a little bit of a danger for all of us because we have these resolutions, we have these commitments that we're making, whatever we want to call it, these goals that we have in mind of here's how I would like to improve or here's an area of my life that I want to work on, and that might all start out well-meaning and good, but if we're not careful, that can turn into legalism. And we've got our little Bible reading plan out there in the lobby, read through the Bible in a year, and it's great. It's wonderful. What a great resource to have. But if we're not careful, we can turn even something like that into this legalistic thing, and oh man, I'm 20 chapters behind. I better get reading, and oh, no wonder, you know, my life hasn't been going good because God's angry with me because I fell behind in Deuteronomy. I knew it, and you know, just got a little boring there with the scabs and the blood. I don't know. I got lost in it. We can turn it into this legalistic thing, and listen, a goal is fine, challenge ourselves, commit to this or that, and of course, a desire to be in the Word of God, but more than anything else, you know, Paul says, look, I'm afraid that you're drifting, I'm afraid that all of that labor, all of that work, that it'd be in vain, because if all you're coming away with is a big list of do's and don'ts, it's so easy to get pulled away from that simple relationship with Jesus. You saved me. You love me. God, I just want to hear your voice. I want to see your face. I want to behold your glory. I want to be changed and transformed as I see you for who you truly are. Don't get pulled away from that simple relationship that we're all called to be in. He says in verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He says in verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me." Maybe that sounds a little bit strange to us because we would typically think, well, shouldn't we just be pointing people to Jesus? Should I really tell anyone to become like me? And of course, ultimately, we know that we follow the Lord, that there's no middleman, but we can go directly to him, and that Jesus is the ultimate example, and that none of us are perfect. And the Apostle Paul knows that too, by the way. He knows that he hasn't arrived, he hasn't attained. He presses on towards that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he knows he's not the perfect example. And yet at the same time, the Bible does say that we should be living our lives in such a way that we're an example, that we're a reflection. This is what a surrendered life looks like. This is what a disciple of Jesus looks like. Paul would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity." Be an example, Paul says. He was a little more direct in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Ultimately, we're looking at Jesus. But Paul says, sure, you can pick out various aspects of my life and my habits and the things that I'm doing that might help you in your relationship with the Lord. Because sometimes we try to sound spiritual. And we say, well, no, don't look at me, look at Jesus. And it sounds really spiritual. But sometimes we're doing that as this cloak, as this disguise, trying to make an excuse for the fact that we're not growing, that we've allowed things into our life that shouldn't be, that I'm not responding in this situation the way that I should. And rather than repent and deal with that, we just say, well, don't look at me. After all, I'm not perfect. After all, you should be looking at Jesus. Yeah, we get it. Look at Jesus, but also be an example. Also, if there's things that need to be repented from, and turned to the Lord, then do that and live your life in such a way that it is a reflection of who God is and the work that he's doing in your life. But the point that Paul is making here is actually a little more simple than that. I don't know if he even really meant to get into that bigger subject. Here he just says in verse 12, "I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." I wish that you could enjoy the freedom that I'm enjoying. That's what he's saying. Hey, I was set free from the law. I get it. I understand. The Apostle Paul understood the law much more than these Galatian believers possibly could. You have to appreciate the irony. Here he was a Pharisee, an expert in the Old Testament, committed his entire life. That was his whole world, was the outward observance of the law. And now you have these Galatian, new, young believers, Gentiles in this Greek city, and they're going to lecture him on the Bible. They're going to tell him, well, here's what the Jewish law means. Oh, wow, I've never heard of that before. I mean, it's ridiculous. He understands the law, but he also knows, I've been set free. I'm not under that yoke. I'm not under that bondage. And, oh, I can just go directly into the presence of God. And he's provided this way. And he's saying, I wish that you could experience the joy and the freedom, the liberty that I have. I wish that you could become like me, For I became like you. I came to your city and I lived among you. And as a matter of fact, the only reason that you know the Lord at all is because I was set free from the power of the law and I was able to come and share these things. He went into their homes, something a strict Jewish person would have never done. Went into their homes and shared meals. He says, because I was set free from the power of the law, that's the whole reason that you have heard the gospel. That's the whole reason that you know about Jesus at all. And yet now you're putting yourself under the bondage that he wants to set you free from. He says, you need to understand what the law is really saying. You need to be set free from these things. You need to recognize what God is trying to communicate to you. He says in verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to exactly what that physical infirmity was that he's referring to. Some think that it was shortly after he was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. And you remember, he makes this almost miraculous recovery, and he gets up and he goes back into the city. Perhaps then, it's a short time later, coming into this area, miraculously recovered, but perhaps still injured in need of medical care. It does seem from verse 13 that part of the reason he comes to Galatia is because of this infirmity. Perhaps he was going to travel, maybe he was going to press on, but needed to recover a little bit. And so maybe it was after he was stoned in Lystra. You know, some think, well, maybe it was the thorn in his flesh. He talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this thorn in his flesh that seemed to be some spiritual component, but it had some physical component as well. And he prayed, God, would you remove this from me? And the answer that he received over and over again was, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And it was something that God allowed into his life to keep him humble, to keep him dependent upon the Lord. So some wonder, was it the thorn in his flesh? Others speculate, did Paul come down with malaria? We know it was present in the region. We know that malaria affects the eyes, and we see even in this passage, he says things like, oh, you didn't reject me with my physical infirmity. You would have plucked out your own eyes and you would have given them to me, which would indicate maybe there was something wrong with his eyesight. We see that also at the end of the chapter in Galatians chapter 6, as he's closing up the letter, he says, see, I'm writing to you in these big letters with my own hands. Paul would have most likely dictated the rest of this letter. At the very end, he signs off in his own handwriting, and he says he's writing in these big letters, perhaps his eyes being an issue, being a problem. Whatever the physical infirmity was specifically, I don't know if that's the point as much as the overall point that he's making is that when he came into this area, he didn't come in impressive. He didn't come in slick and smooth and kind of charming everybody and charismatic. No, he comes in very lowly. He comes in very humble, contrasting himself with these false teachers, contrasting with the way that they're going to try to win people over. He said, you know, when I came, I didn't have all of that. And you think of what's popular in the world today. You think of what people look to as, oh, this person is special. You know, whether it's some churches where, you know, they come out in the big, huge robes and gowns and things. And, you know, I'm not hating on anybody, but I'm so glad we don't do the robes. I sweat enough as it is. I couldn't imagine all like robed up, you know. Here I, you know, and they come out and, oh, it's a holy person. Look at that hat. I mean, it must be pretty special, you know. So sometimes that's what we put the significance on. Or, you know, it's a three-piece suit. It's the Rolex watch. It's the trendy shoes. It's whatever it is. And we think, oh, this person, they have it all together. Oh, this person is successful. And so if I listen to what they're telling me, well, then I'll probably be successful too. Paul says, no, when I came, I wasn't impressive. When I came, I'm like hunched over and I got something oozing out of my eye and it was a little bit gross, a little bit disgusting. Hey, thanks for not rejecting me for that. You know, Paul kind of points out, no, What got you wasn't me being this slick salesman. What got you was the message itself. What got you was Jesus. What got you was the Word of God. What got you was the gospel. The gospel is powerful all on its own. That's why he said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The Word of God is powerful all on its own and can pierce into people's hearts. And then you have the Holy Spirit, who's the real preacher. The Holy Spirit who's convincing. When the Word of God goes out, when the gospel goes out, the Holy Spirit convincing people, this is true. You need to hear this. You need to respond to this. What an encouragement that should be. Because sometimes that's kind of how I feel, hobbling out. Thankfully, there's nothing oozing out of my eyes, but I've got other problems and hobbling out. And, you know, what do I really have to say? And what do I really have to offer? But if we would just share the truth of God's word, if we would just share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's powerful. The Holy Spirit's moving. The Holy Spirit's working. That's what Paul is saying here. And he says, when I came, you didn't despise me. You didn't reject me. You know, what happened to that group of people? What happened to the group of people that got to experience this blessing? The blessing that you enjoyed, where did that go? That humility, that recognition, I was dead, but now I'm alive. I was blind, but now I see. What happened to that group of people that received the simple word of God and God did great and mighty things? And God is gracious enough to pursue after us. God is gracious enough that even when we get off track, even when we drift away, even when we allow some things into our life that shouldn't be, he's gracious enough to pursue after us. And rather than just hitting us over the head, it's this gentle touch. It's this whisper. It's this word that comes. How did you get here? What happened? Is this really the direction that you want to continue in? Don't listen to the enemy who says, oh, no, that's it. It's too late. You've gone too far. You've made your mind up. No, the Holy Spirit, he searches our heart and he reasons with us and pleads for us to return and come home and come back to a place of fellowship. That's what Paul's doing here. That's what these questions are that he's presenting. He's saying, come back to a place of liberty and freedom and fellowship with the Lord. He says in verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Again, as he's contrasting his approach to that of the false teachers, he says of them, oh, sure, they zealously court you. Oh, they're going after you. They're buttering you up. They're using flattering words. They're appealing to that part of you that wants to be loved and wants to be recognized. And, oh, that can be attractive to many of us. Of course, the truth of the matter, it's how a lot of false messages spread. It's how a lot of cults gain their footing in somebody's life. It's usually not the content of the message. You hear some of the things that people believe and think, well, no, that doesn't make any sense. It's not that someone reasoned and thought about it and considered the message. No, it's they were loved. They were paid attention to. Maybe it was a time of crisis. Maybe it was a time of trouble. And then there were those who came close and zealously courted them. Gave them the flattering words, gave them the special attention. And there's this part of us that, as human beings, oh, we kind of need that and we crave that. And we would like to think that we would all be able to logically see through some of the motivation there. But someone gets a little bit of love, someone gets a little bit of attention, and we can get lured into these things. And there's different ways. You know, the Bible says, If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Be on guard, be careful, because people get pulled away. Sometimes people get pulled away by their intellect. You know, not everybody's smart enough to get this, but you're pretty sharp. You know, you've got this down. You know, you're an intelligent person, and you think, yeah, I read a book once. Maybe I am, you know, pretty intelligent, you know, and you get lured into it, and there's people that do. They get lured into that because they fancy themselves this intellectual, and, well, I understand things that a lot of people don't, and they get pulled away into that. Or maybe it's some part of their spirituality, you know. You're special. You're different. Oh, God has something really unique for you, and they get pulled into that. And notice, you know, Paul says, yeah, they zealously court you. It's that full court press, so be careful of flattering words because they zealously court you, but it's for no good, he says. They want to exclude you, and that word exclude, it means to lock you up. That's what they're trying to do, that you would be locked up, that you would be isolated, because the enemy knows he has two main goals. Number one, keep somebody from ever knowing the Lord. Keep somebody from ever responding to Jesus. And so the gospel is preached, and that invitation is given, and the enemy, he wants to throw anything and everything he can at you to say, it's not for you, and you shouldn't respond, and you don't need this. The enemy will do whatever he can to rob, steal, destroy, distract, to try to take that, to keep you from a saving relationship with Jesus. But if he fails there, and praise the Lord, he fails. Praise the Lord, God is bigger and God is greater. Praise the Lord that he's so good and he's so patient. But if he fails there, he's relentless. And his second goal is to then keep somebody from being effective in the kingdom, to keep somebody's life on the shelf, to keep somebody locked up and isolated. And if one of the ways he can do that is to trip somebody up, and you have to be careful. And listen, you know, sometimes it's a blatant, obvious, false doctrine, false teaching, cult. Sometimes it could just be any obsession that we have, and we get really into something, and nobody else gets this. Nobody else sees that. You know, why aren't we doing this? And if we're not careful, we can get locked up, we can get isolated, we're not really fellowshipping with the whole body of Christ, we're not growing and maturing in the way that really God has made available for us, because we get locked up and isolated in some pet doctrine or idea, and the enemy tries to trip us up. He says, oh, they zealously court you, but for no good. They're just trying to lock you down. They're trying to keep you in this place of bondage. And he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He says, my little children, that's the way that I love you. That's the way that I care about you, the way parents care for their children. He says, I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. That was the picture that he had. Laboring in birth. And his goal, his desire, isn't just that they would be saved, but his desire is that Christ would be formed in them. And he says, I'm committed to that. Sure, I gave you the gospel, and maybe I could just say, okay, see you later, good luck with Jesus. Oh, you're following after those guys now. Okay, good luck with that. He goes, no, I'm committed. I love you guys. I want to see Jesus really formed in you. I want to see you grow in your relationship with him. But I am concerned. I am worried. I am concerned that perhaps my labor would be in vain. That's what he said in verse 11. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain. And there in verse 11, the word labored means labored to the point of exhaustion. And time and again, he's reminding them of who he was when he was there among them and how he served and how he didn't try to win them over with some slick presentation, but it was through humility. It was through a simple message. And he says, no, I've already demonstrated to you where my heart is really at.
and I'm willing to go the extra mile, but I am concerned. I am worried.
Was their salvation on the line? No, I don't think their salvation was on the line. I think their testimony was on the line. I think Paul knows that it's important that they grow and they mature in their faith, that they really become disciples of Jesus, because that's how the message is going to continue. He was always looking down the line. He never just thought of the people who are right here in front of me. He thinks of the people that then they're going to go talk to, and then the people that they're going to go talk to, and then the generations to come. And so he knows for the church to be salt and light, to have a testimony in the world, says you can't be caught up in these things. And so I'm worried. And I would like to be present with you. I'd like to be there with you face to face. And so you could hear the tone of my voice. And he recognizes the limitations of this letter that's being written. And anything that's written down, you can't always pick up on the tone. And of course, anybody who's ever written a text message or an email where maybe they got the wrong idea, what do you mean by that? You know, of course, we try to add all of these emojis, and what do you mean by that thumbs up? You know, what do you mean by that thumbs down? And you have to explain yourself. The tone of your voice doesn't always come through. Your heart, the way you're saying it, no matter how hard you try. And Paul says, I wish I was there with you face to face so that you could hear the tone of my voice, and whatever he meant by that. Whether he was saying that perhaps his tone would be a little stronger than his first visit. His first visit when he was just coming into the area and laying the foundation and sharing the gospel, maybe his tone would be a little stronger. And here's the thing, sometimes we need that stronger tone. And God's faithful. That's the good news. When we're sort of being hard-headed and we're not responding to that gentle whisper, he'll give a loud shout. And sometimes he knows how to get our attention. And sometimes we need that strong tone to wake us up and that we would be able to see the direction that we're going in and our need to turn and repent and to receive what God's done for us. And maybe that's what he means, that he would come with a stronger tone than his first visit. Maybe he means, I wish I could come there and be face to face with you, that you could hear the tone of my voice, because really, I don't like all of these things that I have to write to you about. I don't like the heaviness, and I know that it's corrective, and I'm calling you out, and I wish that we could be talking about other things. I wish I could be there face to face with you so you could hear the tone of my voice and see the sincerity of my heart, and that you would know that I love you and I care about you, and that I'm saying these things not because I want to see your downfall. No, I'm saying these things because I want you to be healed and forgiven and restored and renewed. And that's the genuine desire of my heart. And God is faithful to do that as well, to meet us in a very personal way, to give us that touch. And that might be through a godly man or a woman where the Lord speaks directly to you, and it's through someone else, and it's the word of God, but they're there, and it's tangible, and you realize God is speaking to me. Or it might just be his Holy Spirit. It might just be a way that he meets with us in a very personal way. It might be here at church. You know, Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be there in their midst. And one of the reasons why unbelievers, and one of the reasons why backslidden Christians don't like coming to church, is they know there's something powerful. There's something powerful about when believers get together. There's something powerful when they get together in the name of Jesus, and this message is going forth, and a conviction comes over them, and then they have to wrestle with that and try to explain why it doesn't apply to them. And, oh, well, maybe this is for somebody else. And God couldn't forgive me, or God couldn't change me. And they run and they hide because they think God is calling them out just for judgment, when the reality is God may very well be calling them out, but he's doing it because he loves them and he cares about them. And there's an opportunity for them to respond. And he's faithful. He's faithful. And that's something that we all as believers personally receive. God, thank you for chasing me down and loving me that way and being so patient and gracious with me. And then it's something that we have to be willing to offer to other people. Lord, am I going to love people the way that you loved me? Am I going to love this person enough to speak the truth, even if it's unpopular? Even if I would have to say, have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Help me to love them enough to hold the line, to stand on the authority of your word, to be consistent, to speak that truth and that reason into their life. Holy Spirit, would you be at work in them, convicting and convincing them that all of these things are true and they need to respond? Would you help me, Lord, to do it from a place of love, because it's not just what we say, it's how we say it. Lord, give me the right tone in my voice. Give me the right compassion in my heart. And that's a work that only you can do, because we run out, let's face it. We run out of patience. We run out of love. We run out of compassion. Praise the Lord that he never does. He never does for you, and he never does for this lost and dying world that we live in. Amen? Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your presence here in this place. Lord, I just lift up each person here and thank you for them. Pray, God, that if there's even one person in our midst or listening to this message that doesn't know you, that needs to respond to you, Lord, I pray today would be the day that if they're running, if they're hiding, if they're afraid, if they're worried that they've done too much that can't be forgiven or gone so far that their life could never change, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they stop running, stop hiding, that they would respond to you, putting their faith and trust in you completely, turning from the direction that they're going in, and to just say, yes, Jesus, thank you for your life, for your death, for your resurrection. Thank you for dying in my place. Would you wash me and forgive me and come into my life? Help me to follow you. Lord, for all of us who've made that decision, who've opened up the door of our heart, Lord, help us to stay in that place of freedom and liberty and joy and a relationship with you. How easy it is to go backwards. How easy it is to go back to the basic principles of this world. There's no power, there's no joy, there's no peace in it, God. And so help us to stay in that simple relationship with you, freely receiving all that you've done on our behalf and being changed, being transformed. Help us to love people the way that you love us and to speak the truth in love. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together.